Well, we come tonight to the final night, or as you might say if you're watching a television show, the final installment of this gospel meeting. I trust that it's been more than a show, though. I know from my standpoint, it's been a genuine setting forth of the words of truth, and I believe from your standpoint, it's been an expression of genuineness in receiving the truth. And I pray that tonight will be no less than that. It is good to see every one of you. It's good to see visitors with us tonight. We're glad that you've come our way. We welcome you. And as we say down home, we'll try to treat you so many ways, you'll have to like some of them. But this will be our last night here in Blackfoot for the present time, of course. It's our second trip here. And I'm going to have to say it's been a very good week from our standpoint. We appreciate so much being able to stay with the Mitchells, Tom and Kate, as we did before. They've been so gracious in receiving us, so warm in their treatment of us. We've tried to stay out of the way as much as we can and let them go ahead and do what they need to do, because we know that life does not end just because we happen to be here. But it's still been a very good week. We've been able to spend quality time with them and quite a bit of time with them as well, a quantity of time. It's been a time that I've been able to get to know all of you a little better, Chad and his family. We met them, of course, 3 or 4 years ago when we were here in early June, but we've been able to spend maybe a little more time this time and come to appreciate them even more. And I'm going to have to say a special word about Paxton. He's sort of been my sidekick this week. He's kept the technical end going well, or as Chad said the other day, he's the IT person. He's been doing the recording and labeling and so forth. And if you want a copy of the CDs, I don't know whether he does that or somebody else does it, but maybe Paxton does that. It's also been a time when we've been able to get to know some people we've never known before. What's your name? Ross. Ross and Debbie. We've come to love them and to appreciate them. And I understand why you want them here. They're good people, I believe. I believe they'll be good for the work here, if you can just keep him fed. If you can just keep him fed. Just kidding about that. We come to the final lesson, though, in this present series. A series that we've been calling Truth Might Not Be What You Think It Is. And I titled it that way simply because there are a lot of people who think they have a market on the truth. They think that they know what the truth is, but they haven't even really studied the Bible thoroughly to find out. They might have hit on one verse or one group of verses here in a chapter in the Bible and say, oh, that's the truth about the thing. Well, it may be part of the truth, but it's rare to find all of the truth in just one verse or in just a very few verses surrounding that one verse. We have to get the total picture. As we said Sunday morning when we asked and answered that question, what is truth? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 160, he said, the totality or the sum of your word is truth. So we have to take the sum of it. We have to get all of it. We can't take just a part that we like and ignore the part we dislike. We have to take it all. We have to harmonize it, make it all fit together, because it's truth. It's consistent with other truth. All truth runs in parallel lines. It does not conflict with other truth. And that same thing is true in our lesson tonight. What is the truth about salvation by grace through faith? I'm going to read two verses tonight, and then we'll put those verses in their context or in their setting in our study in just a few minutes. But in these two verses I'm reading, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The clear declaration of verse 8 is, you have been saved. There are modifiers that change the meaning of that, however. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And then a disclaimer is set forth. That not of yourself. That is, the salvation is not of your own doing. It's not of yourselves. It is God's gift. It is the gift of God. And furthermore, he alleges in verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast or lest anyone should glory. The apostle here is talking about not just any kind of works, but the kind of works that would entitle a person to boast. The kind of deeds that would cause one to merit something. Well, salvation is not gained by that kind of work or by that kind of deed. It can't be and also be the gift of God, as he said in verse 8. It is the gift of God. Now, that's not to say that there's nothing that a person must do in order to be saved. The Bible teaches in this very Ephesian letter that there is something that we must do in order to be saved. But it doesn't fall into that category or into that classification of meritorious works. Works that entitle us to boast or to claim that we've done it for ourselves. It's not that kind of works. Let's set the verses in their context, however. The first 10 verses of this chapter will be enough, I think, for us to examine very briefly tonight. In verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul sets forth man's need for grace. Why does man need the grace of God? I'll tell you why. It's because, as verse 1 says, he was once dead in trespasses and sins. He was utterly lifeless. He was separated from God by his own sins. Not only that, these were sins that he committed, not sins which he inherited. Sin, in fact, is not inherited. According to the Bible, no passage ever teaches the inheriting of sins. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked. Look at that. They walked in these things. They lived these things. In verse 3, he also said, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So there again in verse 3, it is their conduct that causes them to be dead in trespasses and sins, not their inheriting such from Adam or from anybody else. Now when he says there at the end of verse 3 that you were by nature children of wrath just as the others, the word nature there does not mean inherited nature. The word nature sometimes can mean that. That's not the meaning here. The meaning here is that which is acquired by practice and becomes a part of one's nature. You know, sometimes a person can learn to eat. You start feeding a child, and before you know it, he's going to open his mouth when he sees that spoon coming his way. Even the little infant. The little baby, not the infant, but the baby. The real young child is going to open his mouth when he sees the spoon headed his way. We say he does that by nature. You mean he was born doing it? No. He acquired that habit by practice. By practice. And that's what he's talking about here. This is an acquired nature. It's what we sometimes call a second nature. You know, a person can do something so long and so repeatedly that he acquires that as his nature. It's nature for me sometimes just to reach down to my watch and wind it. Now, you probably don't wind your watch, but that's a watch that I got back in the 1960s. It has jewels in it. It has a balance wheel, and it still has to be wound. And by the way, I have another one at home sitting on a shelf somewhere that's similar to this one. It's just nature, second nature. I wasn't born doing that, but I've learned by practice over a long period of time just to reach down and without even looking at it to wind the wheel here. So that's what the word here means. So what's he saying in verses 1 to 3? He's saying man needs God's grace because of his sins. And it is because of his sins that he has acquired a nature that causes him to enjoy sinning. He said, you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verse 2, the basis for God's grace is described. I want you to notice that fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What basis for grace is there? There in verse 4. It's God's rich mercy and love. Were it not for the mercy of God, and were it not for the love of God, there'd be no grace to talk about. There'd be no grace to write about here. Grace is based upon God's rich mercy and love. And because of it, the apostle says, by grace you have been saved, there in the parentheses at the end of verse 5. But you know, in verses 5 to 10, he also sets forth God's work of grace. That is the work that God does because of his graciousness, because of his grace directed toward man. By the way, this starts even earlier. We could go back to verse 1 and pick it up, but then he repeats it in verse 5. He says in verse 1, and you he made alive or quickened. That's all quickened means. It means to make alive. You were once dead, he's made you alive. Your sins and trespasses made you dead, his forgiveness made you alive. And he repeats that in verse 5, doesn't he? Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the first work of grace. He made us alive. He quickened us. Furthermore, he raised us up, verse 6. The word raised there does not refer to our resurrection from the dead at the end of time. The raising up together there is an elevating of the person, the disciple of Christ, the Christian, bringing him up, raising him up, maybe even from the waters of baptism. Because that's entitled, or that's sometimes described as raising us up. But he raised us up, and furthermore, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So you see, he's elevated our stature, our spiritual status, and he also has given us an esteemed position. He's made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Likewise, he's going to work his grace further, according to verse 7, in the ages to come. He will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he'll show the riches of his grace And then furthermore, for by grace you have been saved. That's the work of grace too. He saved us by his grace. And finally, in verse 10, he created us his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think of what God's grace has done then. All the way from making us alive, though we were dead, to making us into his workmanship. You know what workmanship is? When a carpenter builds a cabinet, and somebody stands back and looks at it and really admires it, he said, what workmanship? What craftsmanship? Or when a welder takes some metal and he cuts it and he shapes it and he designs it like Tom does and like Chad does, that's workmanship. That's craftsmanship. And you can look at that and tell something about the person who did the work. Same thing here. We are God's workmanship. You can tell what God has done by looking at the one person who was once dead spiritually but now is alive. Who's now working for him. Who's now living for him. Prepared for good works. Walking in them. Look at the change in life. Back in verse 2, he said, you once walked in those trespasses and sins. But now he says in verse 10, we walk in those works which God has prepared for us to walk in or to live by. That's the work of grace. It's not a miraculous work. It is a transforming work, though. It's carried out by God's power, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want us to examine this statement of verse 8 just a few minutes tonight in the rest of our study. There in verse 8 he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now we've already studied the latter part of that verse, and so we don't need to give special attention to it just now. Although we'll probably have something more to say about it before we finish tonight. It's the first part of the verse that calls our attention now. By grace you have been saved through faith. We see two factors at work then in man's salvation. Number one, on this side of the board, we see the grace of God. Who would deny that God's grace is involved in man's salvation? Not I, and not you. Either, if you believe what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible says man is saved by God's grace. But then look on the other side. There is man's faith at work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now the Bible is equally clear and equally emphatic on both of these factors. It teaches just as much about God's grace as it teaches about man's faith being involved in salvation. Or to reverse it, or to do it vice versa, it says just as much about man's faith being involved as it does God's grace being involved. Now, we don't need to try to microscope the thing and make up a decision as to just how much God's grace is involved. Is God's grace involved 50% or 51% or 49%? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It simply does not answer that kind of question. And it likewise does not address the degree or the percentage basis upon which man's faith contributes to salvation. But it says very clearly that both are involved, doesn't it? So just let it rest there. Don't try to micromanage it for the Lord. Don't try to telescope it and look at it and examine something that's infinite and then try to define it in finite terms. I don't know. But I do know this, because the Bible says it. By grace we are saved through faith. Of that we can be sure. Now I want us to look at some examples. Examples that are written there in the middle of the board. Examples of people who acted by faith, but who likewise benefited from grace. And to do that, we're turning over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. Because in that chapter, we have not only these, but some additional ones mentioned, who by grace were blessed by the Lord because they had the faith to do what he told them to do. Now there again, the Bible is not clear as to what extent or what percentage basis it could be assigned to grace and what could be assigned to faith. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to even think about it from that standpoint. We just have to believe that God's grace blesses or benefits us when we have the faith to do his will. That's what we have to believe. That's what the Bible teaches. So let's think about these here in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start with Noah. Noah is mentioned first in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now look at that. Noah did something, didn't he? Noah prepared an ark. What's at work there? Noah's faith. You see, God warned him. And he was warned about things he had not seen. He was warned about a flood that was coming, and there'd never been one. He'd never seen it. In fact, there's reason for believing that until this time it hadn't even rained. I'm not sure about that, but earlier chapters in the book of Genesis seem to indicate that the ground was watered by a mist that went up from the ground. Now, whether that continued all the way to the flood or not, I can't be certain, but it may seem that way to us. But I know this, it had not flooded yet, because that's what the verse says. The verse says he was warned about things which were not yet seen. And for that reason, he feared God. He reverenced God, the verse says. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house, just like the Lord told him to. Good old Noah built an ark, just like God told him to. That's the little song that we sing with children sometimes. And you know, it's a simple lesson. Because faith is a simple lesson. If we'll just let it be simple. If we'll just listen to God and do what he says, we're expressing our faith. That's what Noah did in this case. And as a result, he saved his house. But he also condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What was involved, God's grace? God didn't have to save Noah and his family. But he wanted to, because Noah was a righteous man. So God said, I'm going to salvage this man and his family. He didn't have to, though. Noah didn't do anything to deserve it. Not even his good life merited such favor from God. God did it by grace. But you know what? Noah did have to believe God. He had to act by faith. And what he said there in verse 7 at the end is, he was an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The verse started on faith and it ended on faith. Faith belonged to Noah. It was the faith that obeyed God, that listened to what God said and obeyed him. So God's grace was involved and man's faith was involved. Let's next think about Abraham. In verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, that next verse tells us about him too. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What about Abraham? Well, the Bible tells us that he obeyed. He obeyed, but he says by faith he obeyed. What does that mean? He heard what God said, and he did it. There's the simplicity of faith, repeated in the life of Abraham, just as it was seen in the life of Noah back there earlier. Was God's grace involved? Yes. God made promises to Abraham. He promised him a land of inheritance. It's referred to there in verse 8, isn't it? Now, he didn't know where that land was. He didn't know where he was headed. He'd never been to Canaan. And when he got there, the way he knew he was there was the Lord told him, this is it. There were no signs at the boundaries saying, you're entering Canaan. But the Lord told him, you're here. Noah was a man of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. He did precisely what God told him to do. Now, he wasn't the only one that inherited the promises that God made. Isaac and Jacob did also, as seen there in verse 9. But Abraham is the one who first received the promise. He's the one who by faith obeyed and left his homeland and went to a strange land or a foreign land that he didn't even know about. Yes, God's grace was involved. God didn't have to make those promises. God didn't have to grant that inheritance in the land, but he did so. Abraham didn't deserve it, but God gave it to him because Abraham believed God. By faith, he obeyed God. In the third place, let's think about Moses. Moses. We read about Moses down in verse 28. Moses comes much later. Excuse me. Yes, it's in verse 28. Moses comes much later. We could look at a lot of verses on Moses, really. But in verse 28, by faith he, Moses is the subject there. He's the antecedent of the pronoun he in the context. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, Moses has already been born back in verse 23. Moses has come of age. He's grown up in verse 24. Moses has exercised some choice in some matters. He doesn't want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knows he can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, but he chooses rather to suffer ill treatment or affliction with God's people than to do that. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he looked to the reward, the recompense of reward. He had forsaken Egypt. He turned his back on that land. He had gone out. He had led the Israelites. And now we come to verse 28, ready to leave. What does he do? He keeps the Passover. God gave that instruction to Moses and the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12. For the very first time in their history, they would observe the feast of the Passover. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. What did Moses do? Well, he kept the Passover. And involved therewith, he sprinkled the blood where the Lord said, sprinkle it. You know, of course, the instruction of the Lord to Moses back there in that chapter. The Lord said, Moses, you take the blood of that Passover lamb and you smear it on the doorpost. You put it on the lintel and the part over the door too. So Moses takes the blood. He sprinkles it in the places where it's to be put. He does that by faith. That is, he does it because God told him to do it. And as a result, God passed over. That's why it's called Passover. God passed over the land that night, inflicting death on the firstborn of every Israelite family, even including the animals. But he exempted the Israelites where the blood was found, because he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Moses then led the people in an exercise of faith, doing what God told them to do. Was God's grace involved? You better believe it was. God didn't have to exempt them, but he wanted to, because they were his people, and he wanted a people to go on and settle the land of Canaan, as they did later on. So it was by grace that God exempted them. But it was by faith that Moses and the heads of the Israelite households after him followed his example. Faith was involved and grace was involved. Let's think about Israel, the nation as a whole. In verse 30, they get to the land of promise, they cross the Jordan River, and the very first city that they conquer is the city of Jericho. Now, it was an unusual battle. It's a battle you'll not read the likes of elsewhere in the scriptures. No shot was fired. No weapon was lifted. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. My judgment, my opinion is that the Lord wanted them to understand from the very first that the battle belonged to the Lord. That he could help them in winning the battle, in carrying the day, any day that came, if they would just listen to him and obey him. And so the Lord used a very unusual strategy. He told the Israelites, you march around the city one time a day for the first 6 days. That's six times, isn't it? On the seventh day, he said, you march around it seven times. That makes 13 times, doesn't it, in all. And then he said, you're to take certain other actions, like the breaking of pitchers. But he said, the walls will fall down. The walls will fall down. The city will be yours. And archaeology, even today, verifies that that's what happened at Jericho. Ancient Jericho. There was a more modern Jericho in New Testament times. But it wasn't ancient Jericho. Ancient Jericho was just a short distance down the road, you might say. What happened there? God's grace. God didn't have to give Israel that battle plan or that battle strategy and the victory, but he did. He wanted to teach them, to instill in them some very important lessons regarding trusting him and doing it his way from the very beginning of their existence in Canaan. But Israel had to believe God. Israel had to hear him and obey him. So in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. And then in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 30 days. Now, the faith wasn't the faith of the walls. It doesn't say that, does it? But it does say by faith the wall fell down. The faith was that of the Israelites, those who heard the divine instruction and heeded the divine command. Israel compassed Jericho. God's grace was involved. Man's faith was involved. If we can see those things, why can we not also see that when the Lord tells us something to do today, something to do for our salvation, not just to gain a city, not just to inherit a land, not just to escape physical death when the Lord passes over the land, not just to escape a flood, but to escape our sins. When the Lord gives us instruction regarding our salvation, why do we not even have even greater motivation to exercise the kind of faith that we've been talking about tonight? The kind of faith that Noah had when he built the ark. The kind of faith that Abraham had when he obeyed God and left his homeland and started for Canaan. The kind of faith that Moses had when he sprinkled the blood and kept the Passover feast. The kind of faith that Israel had when they encompassed Jericho those 13 times. Why can we today not understand just as simply what faith is and what faith demands? Listening to God and obeying Him. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, the commission to His apostles, their marching orders for the work that they were to undertake once He left the earth and returned to heaven, He said in Mark 16, at verses 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned or condemned." What did the Lord teach there? What were the apostles to teach? That those people who heard the gospel, believed it, and were baptized would be forgiven of their sins. That's what verse 16 says. Words could not be simpler. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Does it take faith to do that? Yes, sir. One must be willing to listen to God, hear His instruction, and obey Him. Obey just as Noah did, just as Abraham did, just as Moses did, just as Israel did. To obey by faith. You never obey apart from faith. You obey because of faith. You obey because you believe what the Lord said to do. And so when the Lord said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," Acts 2:38, to those people on Pentecost, He was asking them to believe in Christ. But they already believed because they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They indicated their faith in the question that they raised on that occasion. Was God's grace involved, or is God's grace involved today when one is baptized? Yes, sir. God saves him from his sin. The person who's baptized doesn't deserve salvation just by reason of his baptism. He deserves to be condemned when you get right down to it. But because he has the faith to do the Lord's will, the Lord said, "I'll save him. He won't be lost. I'll save him." So he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yes, God's grace is involved. But man's faith is also involved. Don't discount either one of those, because it's a dangerous thing to do so. Finally tonight, what about staying faithful to the Lord? Well, it's just like being baptized into Christ, in one sense of the word. It's just like compassing Jericho's walls. It's just like keeping the Passover and sprinkling the blood in the case of Moses. It's just like leaving Ur and heading to Canaan, as in the case of Abraham. It's just like building an ark in the case of Noah. What do I mean? I mean that being faithful to God is very simply a matter of listening to God and doing what He says. Whatever He says is required for faithfulness after one becomes a Christian. Now, is God's grace involved? Yes. God didn't have to make the promises and give the hope of eternal life. He didn't have to say, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life." Paul didn't have to say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them who have loved His appearing." In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Lord did not have to say that. He did not have to give that hope to us of eternity, of eternal life. But He did so. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. But He'll give it to us if we believe him, if we trust him, if we hear his word and obey it. That's what's involved in faith. In Mark chapter, or rather in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 58, we find that faithfulness is a requirement if one wants to inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's the faithfulness that God requires. Are we going to listen to him and do it? Are we going to be steadfast? Are we going to refuse to be moved from doing what's right, doing his will? Are we always going to abound in the work of the Lord? Well, look at the rest of the verse, because the rest of the verse shows us his gracious blessing that is promised us, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or as verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we understand tonight then that faith on man's part is absolutely necessary, just as grace on God's part is equally necessary. Both of them are significant factors playing a role in our salvation. You know what this lesson proves to us by the compilation of all these passages? It proves to us, or it demonstrates to us, that God's grace, man's faith, and man's obedience are compatible with each other. You ever think about that? A lot of people who stress grace and who stress faith say, oh no, you don't have to do anything. In other words, you don't have to obey. But we've learned tonight that if you have the faith in the Lord, you're going to obey. You must obey. You'll hear him and you'll do what he says. So you see, grace and faith and obedience are all compatible. There is no incompatibility between man's obedience and the faith that is required and the grace that God exhibits. We need to understand that. We need to appreciate that. We need to be able to pass that on. In fact, instead of nullifying grace and faith, here's what obedience does. Obedience doesn't nullify them. Obedience links them or joins them. What was it that Noah did that joined God's grace to man's faith? He built an ark. What was it that Abraham did? He obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. What was it that Moses did? He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. What was it that Israel did? They marched around Jericho. What was it that the Christian did? He believed and he was baptized. What was it that the person gaining eternal life did? He stayed faithful to the Lord until the end. So you see, obedience is the link. It is the connection between God's grace and man's faith. You rub out obedience and there really is no connection. Really, there is no faith. Because faith works by love. Galatians 5 at verse 6. Let's understand then, let's appreciate that, let's believe, let's obey, and let's teach others what it means to be saved by God's grace through faith. If you're here tonight but not a Christian, we yearn for you to become one. And if you understand what you need to do, we invite you to become one even tonight when we stand and sing the song in just a minute. But if you don't yet understand these things, then you need to study further. And we'll be glad to do that with you. If you've strayed from the Lord and you're not presently being faithful to the Lord, you need to come back to him. You need to renew your faithfulness. Do what the Lord says. Hear him and obey him. Start tonight by repenting, confessing your faults, and asking God's forgiveness in prayer.